Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. First of all, I would invite you to get a Bible at the back if you don't have one, and that's going to help you so you could follow along. And I would also invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're beginning our study of this second letter that Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in the city of Thessalonica, which is now part of modern-day Greece. And Paul wrote this second letter from Corinth not too long after the first letter. And by the look of it, he wrote this letter because of the increase of some of the problems that the Thessalonians had, and that can be also identified in the first letter. We can see here in the second letter that those Christians were actually experiencing increasing persecution, which is what Paul addresses in this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We can also see from chapter 2 that the Thessalonians were, by the look of it, a little confused about the timing of certain prophetic events. We can also see, actually, from the first letter that even at the time of the first letter, they at least had some questions. But by the look of it, the confusion was much greater now because of the fact that some people who presumably had been working with Paul had told the Thessalonians that they had missed the rapture that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that the Thessalonians were now experiencing the wrath of God, which is described in the prophets as the dreadful day of the Lord. And so it looks like, when you look at chapter 2, it looks like some people had been telling that to the Thessalonians, and so they were quite confused. And another problem that they already had, and that seemed worse, was that there were still some lazy people among them who didn't want to work. Paul talks about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and here in this second letter, he addresses the issue in chapter 3. And so, Paul obviously had some really good reasons to write this second letter. He wanted to help those believers with a few things. And like I said, in chapter 1, he addresses the problem of trials and persecution. And this morning, we're going to look at what Paul says to those persecuted believers in order to encourage them in their troubles. You know, if you're a Christian, you have to expect persecution at some point. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4 says that he told the Thessalonians about that, and that's also exactly what happened. They ended up being persecuted. If you want to be like Jesus, if you're a Christian who wants to walk with Christ, which was the case for the Thessalonians, then you have to at some point expect some persecution. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 that in fact everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, of course, if we just want to tell our neighbors what they want to hear, then yeah, we should not expect too much persecution. It may not happen at all. But if we want to be like Jesus and out of love and also with love, we're willing to tell our neighbors what they need to hear. Well, we should perhaps expect a little bit of persecution, maybe a lot of persecution. You know, don't worry too much about what your neighbors want to hear. They're going to get that on their own. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, actually chapter 4 verse 3, he says that the time will come, and it has actually already come. He says that a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And so, let's not worry too much about what our neighbors want to hear. They're going to get that on their own. We need to give them, to tell them what they need to hear. That's what we need to do. And if we do that, then perhaps we need to expect a little bit of persecution. You know, Jesus actually talks about a day when persecution is actually going to be a worldwide phenomenon, a worldwide thing. We can see that in Matthew chapter 24 from verse 4 to verse 14. Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he says, all these are the beginning of birth pains. And we've seen all of those things, have we not? Like, we've seen false Christ. We've seen wars. We've seen famines. We've seen earthquakes. In fact, today scientists know that the earth never shook as much as it did in the last 100 years. Then after that, Jesus in verse 9 says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. That is something that we have not seen yet. Yes, for sure, you can find all kinds of people in all nations that hate the Christians, but it seems to me that this doesn't just talk about just a few people. Jesus says, you will be hated by all nations because of me. Then he says in verse 10, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And I believe that the end that Jesus here is talking about is the rapture, the end of the church age. By the way, the things that we read here from verse 4 to verse 14, and that's something that you can double check on your own, really seem to line up with the first five seals of Revelation. But that's a whole different study in and of itself. The point that I'm making anyway is that Jesus prophesied that there would be at some point a worldwide apostasy that will conclude with a worldwide persecution on Christianity. And we have not seen that yet, but I believe that it will happen. The Bible, and don't get me wrong, the Bible clearly teaches that there is no such thing as God's wrath against the church. The church will not go under what is called the time of God's wrath. There is no doubt about that, I'm convinced. But the Bible at the same time really does seem to suggest that the church will be at some point subject to man's wrath on a worldwide scale. And we have not seen that yet. And the church has been subject to man's wrath from the very beginning. But in Matthew 24, it looks like at some point it could be a worldwide phenomenon. And then the rapture will happen, which I believe takes place at the opening of seal number 6. You know, seal number 6 obviously comes right after seal number 5. But when you look in the book of Revelation, you can see there that seal number 5 places a great emphasis on persecution. And then after that, you have seal number 6, which is a seal where you find the first mention of the word wrath, which the church will not undergo. Now, I don't think that the job of a Bible teacher is to be arrogant and pretend that he knows everything or understands everything. I sure don't. You guys know that. And so I want to be humble enough to admit that I may be wrong about some of my eschatological notions. I may very well be wrong. No one knows everything or understands everything. I don't. Find me the best Bible teacher in the world, and you know what? We will all agree on the fact that he doesn't know everything or understands everything, because no one does. And so since the topic of Bible prophecies is so complex, well, I would say that any reasonable Christian would admit that it is a complex subject. And so since it's so complex, we have to be reasonable enough and humble enough to say, well, you know, I have a certain position, but I may be wrong. And when I say we, I mean all of us, even those of us who have been taught a certain view from a very young age in the faith. You know, when it comes to prophecies, you have to be willing to maybe every year re-examine those passages, because there are some complicated passages. I don't understand all of the passages, all of the prophetic passages that I read in the Bible. I don't. If someone here does, well, please teach me, because I don't understand all of those passages. But anyway, before we dive into our passage and look at the things that Paul says to those persecuted believers in order to encourage them in their sufferings, I thought that it would be a good idea to refresh our minds a little bit about the reasons why God would allow persecution. I don't think I know all of the reasons, and I know that, and I hope that some of you hopefully know of some of the reasons that I don't know of. Please share those reasons with me. But let's look at that a little bit. Why would God allow trials and persecutions in the lives of His dear beloved children? Why would God allow suffering in our lives? Here are a few reasons. The first one that I have is that perhaps He wants to give us the privilege to be involved in His big plan. Think about Joseph, for example, the son of Jacob. You know, we have to be willing, like good soldiers, to look at the big picture. Take Joseph, for example, the son of Jacob. We read about him in the book of Genesis, and we can see there that he suffered quite a bit in Egypt before he became like the big guy. He suffered a lot, but look at what God accomplished through him. We have to be willing to look at the big picture, and there are a lot of other examples like that in the Bible. The second reason that I have as to why God would allow persecution is that God will sometimes allow persecution in order to cover more ground with the gospel. He wants to spread the gospel. And the best example that we have of that is in the book of Acts. Jesus says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." A little further, we find out from the book of Acts that that's not what the disciples did. They did not go into Judea and then Samaria. Well, they stayed in Judea, but basically they stayed in Jerusalem. And they ended up really, really comfortable. I would have liked to be there. The first church in Jerusalem was pretty, pretty cool. But yeah, they ended up being very comfortable. And so what did God do? Well, He allowed a persecution. And it says in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, just like God wanted. In verse 4 of chapter 8 in the book of Acts, it says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And in chapter 11 verse 19, it says that those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So God will sometimes use persecution in order to spread the gospel. That's also what we see in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 and 14. We've just read the passage. Jesus in verse 9 says, He says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted. And then in verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. God will sometimes use persecution in order to spread the gospel. And by the look of it, what God did at the beginning of the church age that we read about in the book of Acts, by allowing a persecution, he may very well do at the end of the church age in order to wrap things up very quickly. Another reason why God would sometimes allow suffering could be to discipline us. The book of Hebrews talks about that. And that's also what happened to some of the Corinthians. They were Christians who chose to not walk the walk, and so they ended up spanked. Some of them ended up sick, and some of them even ended up dying of a premature death. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another reason why God would allow suffering could be that he wants to sanctify us. It's not that we have been disobedient, it's just that God wants to sanctify us. And Peter talks about the fact that suffering is a tool that God sometimes will use in order to do that. The last reason that I have here is that perhaps God sometimes wants to increase our appreciation for the sufferings of Christ. And so God will sometimes make us taste a little bit of what Jesus has tasted so that we would love him more, so that our appreciation for the sufferings of Christ would grow. There are obviously many reasons, and I don't think I know all of them. But you know, when we go through some tough periods of time, we often fall into the trap of thinking that God has forsaken us. But the reality is that he is right there doing exactly what he knows has to be done. He doesn't forget or forsake his children. Let's now see what Paul said to the Thessalonians in order to encourage them in their sufferings. The first thing that he says to them in verse 1 is that they have been called out. That's the Greek meaning of the word church. The word church means that you've been called out. It means it's an assembly that has been called out. And as we know, the church is an assembly of people who have been called out of the world in order to belong and glorify the Lord Jesus. In other words, this world is not really our home. And remembering that can really help us in our sufferings. You know, even if we end up losing everything, and I know that it's easier said than done, but you know, think about it. If you lose everything, well, you didn't lose nothing, because this world is not your home. You've been called out of this world anyway. So, you know, the human part of us wants to cling to this world and you know, you want to collect things, but it's not our home. We need things, yes, but we need to not worship those things. Remembering that this world is not our home can really help us in our sufferings. The second thing that Paul says to the Thessalonians in verse 1 is that they are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've been called out, but that was not to be left alone in the middle of nowhere. No, they've been called out so that they would be in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And where else can you find a better protection? We're in the hands of the Almighty God. Like, even though we undergo some suffering, still, we're in the hands of the Almighty God, and we need to remember that. We're not called to walk by fear. We're called to be like young lions, full of courage and assurance. Not reckless, but still full of courage, full of faith, full of assurance. One of my favorite illustrations of God's protection that we find in the Bible is in the story of Rahab that we find in the book of Joshua. You know, the people of Jericho place their faith in the walls of their city. Just like today, many people put their faith in the religions of man, and it all failed. But Rahab was in a covenant relationship with the Almighty God, and she made it. She made it because of that. If we're in God, in other words, if we're in a covenant relationship with the Almighty God, then we have nothing to fear. Not even COVID. Don't walk by fear, my brother. Don't walk by fear, my sister. Come back to church. We're missing you. You don't need to fear. You're in the hands of the Almighty God. Anyways, the next thing that Paul says is that God the Father is our Father And the next thing that he says is that Jesus is not only the Christ, he's also the Lord. You know, remembering who God is as revealed in the person of Jesus is, I believe, the most powerful weapon against discouragement. Now, we could, and we will actually spend the entire eternity discovering how amazing God is, but this morning I just want to place a little bit of an emphasis on the idea that Jesus is the Lord. Like, he has total and complete power over those who persecute the church. He will not and never allow them to do anything that is beyond his will or that is beyond what we can support. Remembering that this is something that can really help us in persecution, but not just persecution, in all kinds of troubles of this life. The next thing that Paul does in order to encourage those persecuted believers is that he wishes them God's grace and God's peace. Obviously, these two words combined together most of the time will refer to the grace of God in our lives that results in our initial salvation and in the peace that follows. But I think that that in this specific context, Paul is also saying to the Thessalonians that that God is going to keep on giving them the strength and that they can have the peace of mind of knowing that. And that is something that is a great encouragement when we suffer, to know that God is right there and that he will help us. It's also kind of neat to notice how Paul in verse 2 repeats for the second time the idea of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God is willing and also able to give us the strength that we need. After that, in verses 3 and 4, Paul points to the fact that in spite of their troubles, the Thessalonians have actually been doing really, really well. They've been doing really great. And that's also something that can really encourage people when they are suffering. You point at the fact that so far, God has helped them a lot. And as a result, they can continue and be encouraged. You know, it's kind of like if you try to teach hockey to a kid, and then all of a sudden he bursts into tears. Well, maybe you could say to the kid, "Look, last week you didn't even know how to skate, and now you can skate backwards. You're better than you think. You can do it." You know, pointing at what God has done in the lives of people can really help them in their troubles. And also here, Paul, you know, really had good reasons to do that. He could point to the fact that the faith of the Thessalonians had been growing. He could point at their love, which manifested their faith, and also at their perseverance. Paul had no doubts that the Thessalonians were true believers. Their faith was visible through their deeds. As some people would say, faith is the root and love is the fruit. And James also talks about that in James chapter 2. And that's the way it has to be. You know, if we say that we're believers and yet we can see no spiritual growth or progress in our lives, then perhaps we have to re-examine the genuineness of our faith, or I should say of our claims that we have faith. But anyway, Paul, after that, from verse 5 to verse 10, continues to give to the Thessalonians the big picture, because he knew that it was obviously very important. And in fact, you know, many people in the Bible have seen the importance of looking at the big picture. One of them is Asaph. He wrote Psalm 73. Let's look at what he says about the big picture. Let's look at Psalm 73. In my Bible, it says that it's a psalm of Asaph. We don't know too much about him, but I guess we can assume that those who wrote that knew something. But anyways, in verse 1, it says, he says, "Surely," in the sense that there's no doubt that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he wasn't questioning that, but you'll see that he kind of was questioning that. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to men. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouth lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, the increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You see what Asaph is saying here? He's saying, I want to be a good person. I want to be a good man. I want to follow God. I want to be faithful. And yet I can see that I have all kinds of troubles in my life. I might as well be like the wicked because they seem to be doing just fine. That's what he's kind of saying. But Asaph was blindsided at that moment. He wasn't seeing the big picture. And then he says to God in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He's saying that to God. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And I think that perhaps the lesson for us to retain from verse 15 is that as we try to understand why we suffer, or as we try to sort out the theological concepts that we've gathered, like in the process, we need to make sure that we don't end up tarnishing God's reputation in the eyes of His children, or in the eyes of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. And then in verse 16, he says, when I try to understand all this, basically when he tried to understand why the just suffer and the wicked seem to not suffer, he says, it was oppressive to me. It was hard to understand. Until verse 17, he says, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. And that's the final destiny of the wicked. Asaph finally saw the big picture. And then in verse 18, he says, surely you, meaning God, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says that while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And then in verse 20 he says, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So it's like if he's saying to God, you know, God, I had a bad attitude. I was like a jerk. And then in verse 23, he says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Our flesh and our hearts will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you, you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God, the God who desires fellowship with us. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What a wonderful passage, eh? I've been reflecting on this passage, but what a wonderful passage. You know, what suffering Christians need is to see the big picture. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in our passage from verse 5 to verse 10. Most of you know that a few weeks ago, Sarah and I went to a wedding in France, and we were at the border of Switzerland. And one day we decided to go hike a mountain in Switzerland. It was really, really nice. But as I was going up that mountain, and some of you who like hiking, you probably have noticed that. As you go up a mountain, if you only focus on what's in front of you, and you have to, because you have to plan where you're going to put your feet, because you have rocks and slippery grass and stuff like that. But if you only focus on what's in front of you, it gets a little discouraging, because come on, man, you're hiking a big, huge mountain. So it seems like it goes on and on and on and it never ends. What really helps is to sometimes stop and you look at what you've done and then you look at what's remaining. I don't know, maybe some of you have noticed that in the past when you hike a mountain, it helps to do that. And that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is doing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He tells them about their progresses, and then he tells them about, he gives them the big picture. Now, concerning verse 5 of our passage, I thought that it would be good to give you the three possible interpretations that I know about that verse. It's a verse that is difficult to understand. Many Bible teachers would say that, and I agree. But here are the three interpretations that I know. First of all, the words all this at the beginning of verse 5 obviously refer to the increase of the Thessalonians' faith, demonstrated by a love that also increased, and by their perseverance in their persecution. Okay, that's quite obvious. And then Paul says that all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So what is Paul saying here? It's a difficult verse, I admit. Well, here are the three interpretations that I know of. The first one is that, well, some people believe that what Paul is saying here is that God made the right judgment call in allowing persecution in the lives of the Thessalonians. They say that God knew it would produce the right result and make them worthy of his kingdom. In other words, he knew what he was doing. And, you know, even though we can all agree on the fact that God for sure knows what he's doing, still, I'm not convinced that that is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians in verse 5. The second interpretation that I know of is that God's judgment on the wicked will be justified by their treatment of the Christians. That's pretty good. But again, I'm not sure that is it. The third interpretation that I know of this verse is that on the day of God's judgment, some of those who are condemned may think or say to God, "You're not right in condemning me." Those Christians also believe deserve to be condemned because they too are sinners, which is true. But then God will be able to point at their faith by which they first received Christ and so got saved. And then God will be able to prove their faith by pointing at their love, which increased, and at their perseverance. And so all mouth will be shut. God and the enemies also will count the Christians worthy of his kingdom, of God's kingdom. You know, we see the same principle or the same idea in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the goats and the sheep. In the story of the goats and the sheep, actually in the prophecy of the goats and the sheep, we can see there that God on the day of judgment will point at the deeds which prove the faith. And I think that that is the right interpretation of verse 5. Paul, from verse 5 to verse 10, points at the future judgment of God and shows that it will be right by pointing at the faith, love, and perseverance of the Thessalonians in their persecution. But like I said earlier, in order to encourage the Thessalonians, Paul wants to give them the big picture. And here, he tells them that their faith, love, and perseverance will actually validate God in his judgments. Paul is basically pointing at the Thessalonians' participation in God's big plan. And the last thing that Paul does in order to encourage the Thessalonians is to tell them that he's been praying for them. That's in verses 11 and 12. And I think that the key to understanding verse 11 is to notice that that verses 11 and 12 point to the future, but to the future of this present life. Verses 11 and 12 don't point to the future of the afterlife. They point to the future in this life. And that's the key to understanding verse 11. We can clearly see that in the second half of verse 11, where Paul says that he has been praying so that God may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And that takes place on this side. And so, in light of what verse 11 says, but also of what verse 10 says, which is that the Thessalonians are true believers, I think that we can understand here that what Paul is basically saying to them is that with the conviction that they are true believers, he prays to God so that God would keep on using the Thessalonians in order to glorify Christ. That's the calling that verse 11 is about. Now, of course, God calls people unto salvation, but once you're saved, he calls you to glorify Christ. And that's the calling that verse 11 is about. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, points to the same idea. He says in that passage that he spoke as a man approved by God, or if you want, as a man who has been counted worthy to be entrusted with the gospel. And also Paul says that he tried to please God, not man, but God who knows the hearts of people. And so I think that this would be the way to interpret verse 11. As we can see from verse 12, our calling is to glorify Christ. Now, of course, Christ will be glorified when he comes back. There is no doubts about that. The world will see him and he will be glorified. And that is what verse 10 mentions. But something that we need to realize, though, is that God's will for us is that Christ's name would be glorified right here and right now. Like, why would we make the world wait? Why? God wants us to glorify Christ right here and right now. Why would we make the world wait for the second return of Christ? Verse 12 talks about the name of Christ. And in the Bible, the name designates the person, his character, his conduct, his reputation, and everything else about him. By praying like that, Paul was asking God to fully glorify Christ in the believers. But as we know, the name of Christ is sadly and often blasphemed because of the way we behave, because of the way certain Christians behave. But we all not always behave the right way. And sometimes, yeah, maybe the name of Christ is blasphemed because of the way we behave. Paul in verse 11 prays for the opposite. And the opposite happens when the Christians make the decision to have the right attitude in their troubles. You know, this message is for all of us, but it's a lot for me. Because when I'm in suffering or when I have troubles, I tend to whine a lot. I don't know if you're like me, but pray for me so that whenever I go through some tough patches, I don't whine. But that's my tendency. But yeah, God wants us to glorify Christ. And that happens when the Christians make the decision to have the right attitude in their troubles. And that's also why Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Trevor Hagin talked to us about that last week. It's hard to do. But Paul wanted Christ to be glorified. For those of you who don't know, and probably many of you do know, whenever someone is to speak here at Bethel, a title suggestion is given for the different sermons that we preach. And I don't always use those title suggestions, but this time I used it. The title that was given to me was Trouble Gives Way to Glory. When I first saw the title, I thought that this for sure refers to heaven in the sense that, you know, we live a life that has all kinds of troubles. Some people have more troubles than others, and sometimes it's self-inflicted. But anyways, we live a life that has all kinds of troubles. And then at the end of that life, we know as believers that it will be over and that we will be in the glory of heaven with our Savior. And our passage does talk about that. It really does. Trouble gives way to glory. It will happen. But something else that God also wants us to realize, though, is that he wants trouble to give way to glory right here and right now. What I mean is that our troubles are actually an opportunity to glorify Christ. And it really does glorify Christ when Christians make the decision to have the right attitude at work and in their troubles. What do you do at work when a coworker is super annoying, you know? What do you do when your tools break or when you're tired? You know, how do we react? We need to remember that God wants us to glorify Christ right here and right now. And it does glorify him when we make the right decision. I know that it's easier said than done, but it's important. And it's possible. It's possible. What we need is the encouragement the scriptures give us. And here in this passage, Paul tells the believers that they have been called out of this world. God, through Paul, tells us that we are in Him. We have nothing to fear. God is our Father and Christ is the Lord, in whom we have grace and peace. As believers, we can also look back and see what God has done so far in our lives, and we can also look to the future deliverance that we will enjoy. And also know that some people, some believers, are actually praying for us. Those are things that can really encourage us. And so it's possible to be encouraged in our troubles so that we would have the right attitude and by that glorify Christ. Let's pray. Yes, our Savior, we acknowledge the fact that we often don't have the right attitude. Kind of like Asaph, sometimes we're like big jerks. But you hold us in your hand and you love us and you want to give us the privilege to glorify you. You want to give us all kinds of opportunities. Sometimes we need to qualify, though, in a sense, by choosing to have the right attitude. And so we pray that we would remember what this passage teaches us, that your will is that you would be glorified right here and right now. We give thanks to you for so many blessings and your amazing love. And we ask you to bless the rest of this day and this coming week. Amen.